Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada, indeed from around the world. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on the broadcast today, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically, 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web is always equip.org via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. That is always our resource consultants are standing by. The number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I was reading an opinion piece in USA Today by Kirsten Powers, and she was talking about Deborah Nucatola. She's the senior director of medical research at Planned Parenthood. And she was explaining the process by which she harvests aborted body parts to be provided for medical research. Nicotola says, I'd say a lot of people want liver. And a lot of people want intact hearts these days. We've been very good at getting heart, lung, liver. So I'm not going to crush that part. I'm going to crush below. I'm going to crush above. And I'm going to see if I can get it all intact. And even more interesting in this article is the tweet by former Obama White House staffer Michael Weir, who tweeted, it should bother us as a society that we have use for aborted human organs, but not for the baby that provides them. On the other side of the coin, you have Willie Parker, lauded by Esquire magazine for his, quote, abortion ministry, who compares Nucatola to Jesus of Nazareth. Parker tells Cosmopolitan magazine, I'm thinking about a strong parallel between what's happening to Nucatola and the trial week of Jesus before he was crucified. Talk about a topsy-turvy world. You can watch ISIS beheadings in the Middle East. You can read in USA Today about baby beheadings in the West, all the while, of course, preserving saleable parts. And you can hear about children being told that feelings rather than biology determine their sexual identity. And all of this reminded me once more how important it is for believers to be able to annihilate abortion arguments. In a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal, in the Ask Hank column, I wrote about this. In fact, I developed the acronym abortion so that you could be equipped to annihilate abortion arguments. We only have a few of these magazines left. If you want the magazine intact, limited supplies, you can get one for your gift. You simply have to go to the web at equip.org. But in this piece, I talk about how abortion is the painful killing of an innocent human being. It's painful because the methods employed involve dismembering and crushing. It's killing, and that from the very beginning, that which is terminated fulfills the criteria necessary for establishing the existence of biological life. Innocent in that a preborn child deserves protection, not capital punishment, and a human being, and that the child who is killed is the offspring of human parents and has a totally distinct genetic code. And when I think about Planned Parenthood, I think about the opium effect. The moniker Planned Parenthood is the quintessential example because the positive ring of the words mask the horrific reality that to abort a preborn child is to terminate a life. As Planned Parenthood founder Margaret Sanger famously pontificated, the most merciful thing a large family can do for one of its infant members is to kill it. I can't help but be reminded that Hillary Clinton is the recipient of Planned Parenthood's highest honor. It is the Margaret Sanger Award. It is sad but true. Ethics and morality are frequently a function of the size and the strength of the latest lobby group, rather than being firmly rooted in scientific and spiritual standards. And with no enduring reference points, societal norms are being quickly reduced to mere, well, matters of choice. And as a result, year by year, multiplied millions of preborn children are sacrificed on the altar of abortion. And I would say this, to be silent or uninformed in an age of scientific enlightenment is to be complicit in the carnage. Again, the Annihilating Abortion Arguments acronym, it's in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal. When you go to the web at equip.org, I think it's the first 28 or 30 people, and then we're out of that edition, that call can get this, again, for your donation to help the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone callers. First up is Dave. He's in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Dave.
Yeah, hi there, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yeah, I have a 4.5-year-old son. And really, I guess for the past probably year and a half now, he's been saying things, quite deliberately that he wants to be, he would rather be a girl. He's been asking to borrow my wife's dresses and stuff and wear her blouses, and he always wants to, if he gets a cape, well, then he'd put it down around his waist and want it to be, a dress and everything else. And he's told us a good number of times that he would like to be a girl. And I guess my question is, what would you recommend as a way to approach this? Certainly aside from bathing it absolutely in prayer, and which we have been doing, and we're talking with our pastor and stuff. But
sounds,
and as you probably know, in Canadian culture, I mean, it's a very, it would be looked on very positively if we were to encourage this wonderful thing about him.
Yeah, well, I think what you're doing is already on the right mark, going in the right direction. But here's the thing. Having had many children, I'm the father of 12 children, I know children pretty well. And I can tell you that feelings change over time. Biology never changes over time unless you manipulate the biology. So gender is determined not by a 4-year-old's feelings, but rather by their biology. And if you start giving in to the feelings, the problem is this: feelings ebb and flow. So a 4-year-old may feel one way, a 14-year-old another, a 24-year-old yet another way. So you don't want to determine these huge issues of gargantuan proportions and implications at age 4. I was reading the story and told about this on the show a number of weeks ago of a boy who from the earliest stages on kept thinking he was missing a tail. And that led him to think that he was a cat trapped in a boy's body. And eventually he went through all kinds of surgeries, felinization surgeries, as well as feminization surgeries. He went through these surgeries and at 52 finally committed suicide. So I think the implications of giving in to the feelings of a four-year-old are pretty drastic, particularly if now someone comes along and coaches him and says, you know what, you in essence are a girl trapped in a boy's body, and then you start the process of trying to have surgeries and all the kinds of things that would encourage the transformation.
Yeah. Okay. So how would you say that we should approach it? We've sort of gently discouraged it, and sometimes we would sort of allow him to dress up.
Well, I don't know that you have to make a big deal over it. I mean, you know, at that age, you can have all kinds of ideas and things. I mean, I think the more attention you pay to this, the more you make a big deal out of it, the more you encourage it. So I wouldn't make a big deal out of this. It's probably a passing fad. It's the danger of running into someone that now will suggest, wow, you need to have a Bruce Jenner transformation.
Yeah.
I mean, 6 months, it may be very, very different. It might be different in 6 weeks. It might be different in a few years. But I don't know that I would make a big deal over it right now. Not at age four.
Yeah. I suppose, yeah, we've heard it around as well that we shouldn't be worrying about it too much. But I guess just the extent that he has been doing it is a little bit sort of shocking, I guess. And, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, thanks so much.
Okay. Well, appreciate your question. Look, if gender is a social construction and a subjective value is to be utterly divorced from biological sex, material or objective fact, as now even the medical community seems to assert, the ramifications are nothing short of world-altering. Because if you meet a cute young couple out walking with their young child in a stroller, and you say, oh, what a cute little girl or what a handsome boy, according to the politically correct narrative, it's too early to tell. Because the bottom line is that in this view, biology has nothing to do with gender, and therefore we now have to avoid gender-loaded language, especially personal pronouns such as she and he and her and him and the like. And I was reading an edition of the Washington Post some time ago, which says that Sweden this year added the gender-neutral pronoun hen to official dictionaries. The word caught on several years ago as a result of a preschooler in Stockholm, and then began using it as a substitute for boys and girls to avoid referencing gender roles in children. Language reflects power structures, someone who was a self-described feminist author said. If we want to be an inclusive society, we need to reflect that in our language. So even our language is changing. It is a precipitous spiral in the wrong direction, beyond a doubt. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kenton. He's listening in Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Kenton. Hello.
Hi, Hank. I really appreciate your ministry and really value your opinion. And so I thought I'd call on a question I've had. I've always been bothered by the thought of one part of the Godhead turning its back on the other part of the Godhead. When on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've recently heard a theory that possibly Jesus was referring to Psalm 22 and just the prophetic language of that psalm. And I just kind of wanted to know your opinion on just that whole area.
Yeah, I think it's absolutely right. Very typically, if you refer to the first phrase of a psalm, and in this case, Psalm 22, you're drawing a person's attention to its entirety. And if you go to, I think it's verse 24, the text tells you that God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. And I think you can imagine that there's a contrast here in the psalm between emotional despair and faith in God. And therefore, the psalm fits very well with what's going on with Jesus Christ, because you can easily imagine that Christ, who voluntarily takes on the limitations of humanity, would have within his active consciousness a real feeling of being forsaken by the Father as he bore in his body the sins of the world. But this would not in any way, as you suggest in the prologue to the question, underscore the notion of an ontological separation within the Godhead. Leave it at that because I'm right up against a break. We'll be right back with more answers.
In recent years, interest in superheroes has soared, driven largely by the red-hot Marvel Comics characters such as Spider-Man, Iron Man, the X-Men, and the Avengers. This cultural phenomenon suggests that Marvel's unique approach to envisioning heroism is feeding some sort of spiritual hunger. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal asks the question, what lessons can we learn from Marvel? Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back in a moment. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In recent years, interest in superheroes has soared, driven largely by the red-hot Marvel Comics characters such as Spider-Man, Iron Man, the X-Men, and the Avengers. This cultural phenomenon suggests that Marvel's unique approach to envisioning heroism is feeding some sort of spiritual hunger. What lessons can we learn from Marvel? Other topics include when someone you love says, "I'm gay," best friends first, honoring God in dating and romance, the debate over defining inerrancy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Driven by the anti-Christian agenda, many atheists seem unconcerned with accuracy and fairness. In the anti-theist anthology, Christianity is Not Great, one contributing author scours history for events such as the Crusades and Inquisitions and draws unwarranted conclusions from them. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal shows how anti-theists failed to consider both Christianity's positive achievements and the horrors perpetuated by atheist regimes. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a quick invitation to become a CRI support team member. By doing so, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. And in appreciation, you'll receive a personalized copy of one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. It's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. Again, equip.org/donate. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Fred in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Fred.
Hey, how you doing? Hey, I had a question about at the end of time, whenever God comes to collect his people and everything goes through revelations and everything, if we still have free will in heaven, and if we do, are we setting ourselves up for everything to start all over again with Adam and Eve?
Well, no, because I think that we can be absolutely certain that we will not sin in heaven. Why? Because the Bible explicitly says that. Furthermore, while in the present you are bombarded by the temptations of the world, the flesh, the devil, in paradise restored, the problem of sin and Satan is forever resolved. In heaven, we're going to be actualized in righteousness, free to be what God made us to be. In other words, the Imago Dei, which is being restored in believers, that is the image of God, being restored in believers in the present will be completely and totally perfected in eternity. And so we will freely give up the freedom to sin in exchange for freedom from sin. The truly faithful and devoted husband is not free to cheat on his wife. He simply cannot bring himself to cheat on her because his love for her renders such duplicity unthinkable. And we would consider such a husband not to be less free than the one who's capable of unfaithfulness. The faithful husband, like the unfaithful one, is truly free to experience the great joy and pleasure of uninhibited intimacy and union with his wife. And so I think by way of analogy, that's how it will be with our Lord. We will have been actualized in righteousness just as the opposite takes place for those who do not want a relationship with the Lord. The Imago Dei is not being restored. It is being further effaced and eventually erased in that person because that is what they want. They don't want anything to do with the goodness, the glory, and the grace of God. And so God gives them what they want. As C.S. Lewis so well said, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done."
So we'd be living more or less a life and kind of like what Jesus was doing, because Jesus didn't see sin, he didn't sin at all, and we'd be more or less like living that kind of life.
Well, there are differences. There are similarities. The similarity is that we will be perfect. In other words, we will not sin. We will grow and learn and develop, albeit without error. Now, Jesus doesn't have to learn and grow and develop because from the perspective of his divinity, he knows all things. Humanity will never be able to bear the burden of omniscience.
What I was saying was that just like Jesus came and God formed him as part of himself, it's just like whenever we're rebuilt and redone, whenever God takes us into heaven, that's what I was saying. Maybe when we're reformed in the image that he needs us to be in heaven, maybe that's what we become, someone like Jesus.
Well, we are those who will no longer suffer from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we will never be like Jesus, in that Jesus is unique. Jesus is the third person, or the second person of the Trinity. There's not going to be a fourth person of the Trinity, but we will be brought into the Trinity in terms of intimacy of relationship. So we are never going to bridge the chasm between humanity and divinity. Jesus was one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine, and so it will always be. According to Christian theology, Jesus is forever Theanthropus, the God-man. We, however, will be human beings who are perfected in every way so that we can experience union with God in a way that will be unprecedented in the present time-space continuum.
Sounds great. All right. Thanks a lot, Hank. Appreciate your answer.
Hey, you got it, Fred. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brian next. He's listening in Washington. Hi, Brian.
Yeah. Hi, Hank. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I'm in a Bible study reading Steve Gregg's book, the four versions of Revelation, and I read your book, Apocalypse Code, and have come to my own peace with it. But it's the battle with the futurist still seems to take place, especially with friends and family. And curious, Hank, and I'll get off the air and listen to it. Your take on Joel 3, is it referring to a future time of Jews coming back to Jerusalem? Has that taken place already? Was that, or is that still in 1948 it happened, or it still needs to happen? So I'm in an area where the phone reception is not that great, so I'm going to take it off the air and listen to your answer and appreciate your program, and God bless.
Yeah, thank you for the call. You got to remember when Joel was prophesying, he likely prophesied during the 70 years of Babylonian captivity prior to Cyrus's liberating decree. So what Joel is doing is he is prophesying in Judah, the southern kingdom, especially Jerusalem, and he likens the invasion of foreign hordes that plundered Jerusalem and left her desolate to an apocalyptic army of locusts, and then prophesies that the enemies of Judah were going to be laid waste in vindication of God's chosen people. And he's using a classic Hebraic prophetic style, referring to this terrible judgment, which is, he says, at hand, as the coming day of the Lord. So here's what's going on. You have apocalyptic symbolism of the sun being darkened, the moon being turned to blood. And by the way, that's used by Jesus and Peter to describe the terrible judgment on Jerusalem and the vindication of the righteous that took place before the generation of Jesus' hearers had passed away. And therefore, I would say the prophecy of Joel, though fulfilled in his day, points forward to the judgment of the wicked and the blessing for the faithful that was fulfilled in and through the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately his prediction of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So the language is, of course, very, very interesting. I've talked about this many times on the broadcast, in that he uses this language of sun, moon, and stars, right? And that language of the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the skies, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. He uses that language. That's the language of the Old Testament prophets. It's apocalyptic judgment language. He uses that language, language that Isaiah also used, almost word for word, when he was talking about how the Medes were going to put out the Medes and the Persians were going to put out the glories of the Babylonian kingdom. He uses that language with respect to what is going to happen when the enemies of Israel are laid waste in his time, and then of course portends a future time, the time that Jesus talks about. Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a better prophet than them all, he uses that language, sun, moon, and stars, in the Olivet Discourse when he makes the prophecy of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. I think I wrote about this in the introduction to the Legacy Study Bible. Also, I believe I wrote about this in a number of other places, including Has God Spoken? Let's go back to the phone lines. And we'll talk next to Michelle. She's in North Carolina. Hi, Michelle.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I've been trying to get through to you for a while now. I finally did. I've got two things. Number one, you had a caller last week, and he was asking you advice on how to deal with a friend of his that came out and was trying to get everybody to understand that he was gay. And you said, along with the caller, that, you know, it's God made us the way that he made us, and it's the social agenda that, I guess you could say, convinces us whether or not we are. Well, as a Christian, I was raised in a Baptist church, and I went through a part in my teenage years. And so if that caller's listening, and for anybody else having some issues, my recommendation would be, and this is how I've come to look at it, is, no, it's, you're not born that way, and yes, to a certain extent, it is a choice. The temptations that are put in front of you, those initial thoughts, those are not sin in and of themselves. It's honestly what you do with those thoughts that becomes the sin or the right choice. Now, I speak out of personal experience. I've dealt with these issues. I gave into them for a while, and the Lord got a hold of my heart and has brought me back to him. But so this would be my recommendation, again, is to, you know, it's not really the way you are. These are temptations put in front of you. This is the fight for your soul going on between Satan and God. Satan's going to do whatever he can to come between you and the Lord. And, you know, so that would be a really good starting point to a certain extent for some people to get into that conversation and, you know, try and help their friends.
I think it's important to realize that the narrative is that that this is a function of identity, as opposed to being a function of behavior. And the moment you make this a function of identity rather than behavior, if you follow that narrative to its logical conclusion, it's easy to see why people think that those who would suggest that there is something wrong with that kind of a lifestyle would be called bigoted or racist because they put that in the same framework. But again, I think that the reality is, and you allude to this in the prologue to your statement, this is a behavior, and you have the choice to either act on that behavior or not act on that behavior. As Christians, we say we want to live within the parameters that God sets forth for us to live within, because if we do, our joy will be complete. He is the owner. He wrote the owner's manual. He knows what's best for us. We'll be right back with more answers.
As homosexuality becomes accepted in the culture, more Christian families are hearing a loved one say, "I'm gay, I've accepted it, and I intend to live it out." In the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, Joe Dallas offers scriptural and compassionate counsel for dealing with the many questions and strong emotions that arise from this perplexing and unexpected situation. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online
at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after the break.
Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. As homosexuality becomes accepted within the culture, more Christian families are hearing a loved one say, "I'm gay, I've accepted it, I intend to live it out." Joe Dallas offers scriptural and compassionate counsel for dealing with the many questions and strong emotions that arise from this perplexing and unexpected situation. Other topics include the gospel according to Marvel Comics, Buddhism through the filter of Sam Harris, witnessing to the messianic fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Because life and truth are under attack by secularists who deem the Bible nothing more than primitive superstitions and fairy tales, Christians are called to give reasons for what and why they believe to highly educated skeptics and atheists. Wisdom, however, warns against engaging in a defense of the one true faith without adequate training and preparation. The book by J. Warner Wallace, God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe, will equip you to present and defend the arguments and evidence for God's existence. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. A heated debate is occurring today concerning the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. At issue is the question, in order to interpret Scripture, to what extent is it appropriate to make use of information from outside of Scripture? Christians on both sides of this debate see themselves as defenders of biblical inerrancy. The latest issue of the Christian Research Journal can help you find out where you stand on inerrancy. Subscribe online today at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Anthony. He's listening in Topeka, Kansas. Hi, Anthony.
How are you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
That's great. My question is about the same-sex marriage issue, and like millions of Christians across the nation, I agree when the Supreme Court, by judicial fiat, legalized this and opened the Pandora's box, as you have said. But I've determined that now more than ever, Christians need to stick to your guns throughout the line of the sand with a sense of respect. And furthermore, I think you need to write another book about it. But my question is this. I've debated with some friends on the Facebook about this, saying it doesn't take a PhD in science to understand men aren't made to have sex with men and women aren't made to have sex with women. marriage is between a man and a woman, nature and nature is God's fate, and they basically say, well, you're on the wrong side of history, and that marriage is a man-made institution. I know both those reasons are lame, but what's your opinion on how to respond to that?
Well, I think a couple of things. One is, I don't think it is a man-made institution. If you hold that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and that's not simply a bias, it's something that I think can be determined through simply looking at the evidence. It is a legitimate authority, and it is demonstrably divine for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is its prophetic prowess. In other words, you cannot take the Bible's prophetic utterances and pawn them off to good guessing, luck, or even deceit. So if you look at prophecy, it's a powerful testimony to the authority of Scripture. But of course, many other proofs. I wrote a book about it called Has God Spoken? So again, I don't think it's a man-made institution. I think that, as Paul argues, even pagans, from general revelation without any appeal to special revelation, know what you said is true. I mean, it is fairly obvious biologically how we were created and how the union works. But look, I mean, if you say you're on the wrong side of history and that this is antiquated and that this is a biblical concept that no longer has any value in an age of scientific enlightenment, I would ask, is there any magic power in the number two? Why say that it's just about a man and a man or a woman and a woman? Why not say it's about any group of people who feel that they love one another and then argue that, yeah, having a couple of mothers and a couple of fathers and a couple of trans and a couple of bis in the group, I mean, raising the kids, they're going to be more well-rounded and balanced. I mean, the argument itself is an argument that if you draw to its logical conclusion, does open Pandora's box. I was appealing to an argument that was made by a writer in the New York Times yesterday, who pointed out that Justice Anthony Kennedy's majority opinion did not focus primarily on the issue of sexual orientation. Its main focus was on a fundamental right to marry, a right that he said should not be limited to rigid historical definition. And therefore, the principles, the precepts that a group of adults now have, that if they have a profound polyamorous attachment and wish to build families and join the community, well, they have a strong right to that based on the argumentation, the principles that have been laid out thus far. In fact, in an earlier court decision about marriage, Kennedy wrote that it had a presumed relationship involving opposite sex partners, but now we understand the presumption that we once had was wrong. Again, if everything becomes a function of the size and scope of the latest lobby group or what happens to be popular at any given time, Pandora's box is most certainly open, and you can't make any arguments against polyamorous relationships, against polygamy, polyandry, I mean, even pedophilia. I mean, who's to say that the age of consent needs to be 18? I mean, that seems to be a social construction as well. So again, you open Pandora's box and you don't know what's going to fly out. The other point, I think, that should be made to those who say this is antiquated and so forth, this is not just argued on scriptural principles. You look at the sociological metrics, they don't lie. And they uniformly point in one direction, and that is for the well-being of children, gender differentiated parenting is optimal. This is what the social metrics tell us. This is what the statistics tell us. And before the thought police got a hold of Barack Obama, he was saying essentially the same thing. I point this out in a special edition of the Christian Research Journal. which I think we still have some copies available. You can get them on the web for your gift at equip.org. Want to go back to the phone lines. I'll talk to Justin. He's listening in West Virginia on WTRU. Hi, Justin.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'm a longtime listener of yours. My question is in regards to speaking in tongues and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I had a conversation with a friend of ours who is in the Apostolic Church, as well as another gentleman in the Pentecostal movement. And their statement to me was that in order to truly be saved, you have to not only repent and believe the gospel, as I truly believe, but you also have to speak in tongues to get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as be baptized. And so they said there's three things you have to do in order to truly be saved. And I see Acts chapter 19 about the different disciple or different people speaking in tongues, as well as Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 2. Just wanted to get your take on that and your opinion, or what the Bible says in your opinion.
Sure. Well, let me go through it systematically. Important question. I think the Apostle Paul makes plain that believers are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. He says that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I think it is, chapter 12. Yet not all who believe speak in tongues, and therefore tongues may be a manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but tongues cannot be the manifestation. And even if one does speak in a tongue, it is not a guarantee that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, because Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, then all I am reduced to is a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And he goes on to say that, in fact, I'm absolutely nothing without love. Socio-psychological manipulation tactics, peer pressure, the subtle power of suggestion, they can induce ecstatic utterances wholly apart from the Holy Spirit, and we should always beware of that. Scripture makes this clear, that the normative sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but it is confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Those who live in accord with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit, life and peace. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit is not merely speaking in tongues, but as Paul lays out in, I think it's Galatians 5, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. So righteousness, not tongues, is the core of Christianity compressed in a single word. Now, what happens? What happens essentially is when you come to faith in Christ, your temple becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized, which is the first act of obedience, you are then receiving grace in a very special way. You're buried to your old life, and something happens in that burial because you're infused with the life of Christ, and the person that comes out of the water now has the engrafting of the life of Christ, so that he can live not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, not by mere human energies, but by all his energy that so powerfully works in us. So we're saved through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who restores us to wholeness and takes away the sting of death. We're set apart through baptism, by which we can live the Christian life again, not through human energy alone, but by his energy. And that energy is continuously supplied to us through the Thanksgiving meal, the communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist. It is a continual way of supplying grace to the soul of the believer so we can live effective Christian lives.
Very good. Thank you so much, Hank. Just one more follow-up question. So do you believe that Scripture teaches that people speak in tongues today, or that that is a gift of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily to prove salvation, but some people may have that. Well, would that be a reason why many people speak in tongues today, or would you say that it's something that people are putting on as an outward expression that's not really there of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think that if you're going to say that this is the gift of the Spirit and it is something that you're conjuring up either through peer pressure or as a result of socio-psychological manipulation, I think it's a very dangerous thing, because if you say this is of the Spirit and it is not, you're blaspheming. And I think that's a very serious matter. But, I mean, Paul had the gift of tongues. He spoke in all kinds of different languages. But when he was speaking in a particular context, he didn't use the prerogative of speaking in a particular language that the people didn't understand, but he spoke in language that they understood, so that what he said had the effect of prophecy. It edified, it encouraged, it exhorted, it equipped, it strengthened the believers. I could speak right now on the radio in Dutch. Nobody would understand what I'm saying. I know precisely what I'm saying. It might be edifying to me, but nobody out there, unless they're Dutch, knows what I just said. I just said 88 burning furnaces. But yeah, I mean, it's not going to be edifying to anybody. It's going to be deflective. I want people to understand what I'm saying, so I'm going to say it in English, because the general population listening to me right now is listening to me in English. I find that people even who call me from India or from some other part of the world are typically talking to me in English, listening to me in the English language. So, yeah, much more could be said. Unfortunately, I don't have the time to say it because we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back in studio tomorrow with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, as always, tomorrow when you call, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And please pray for this ministry, support this ministry financially, because life and truth definitely do matter. Thanks for tuning in. See you tomorrow, same place, same time.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In recent years, interest in superheroes has soared, driven largely by the red-hot Marvel Comics characters such as Spider-Man, Iron Man, the X-Men, and the Avengers. This cultural phenomenon suggests that Marvel's unique approach to envisioning heroism is feeding some sort of spiritual hunger.
What lessons can we learn from Marvel? Other topics include when someone you love says, I'm gay, best friends first, honoring God in dating and romance, the debate over defining inerrancy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.